Man, y'all are a good-looking crew out there this morning. Everybody except Neil. Most of the rest of you are. You walk out this morning and think, what are we doing going to church? My first thought was, at least we're not in a stable, right? Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 46 through 55. This is the Word of God. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And Father, just as Gabriel came and told Mary that you would be great, Father, we know that word doesn't begin to sum up all that you are, but it's the best that we can do. And so we come this morning just praising you, thanking you for what you've done. Mostly this morning, Lord, that you sent your Son to this earth, that he came to be our Savior and our Deliverer, to meet us where we were, to deliver us from our sin. And Father God, there's no greater gift than that. And so all we can do this morning is come to worship you and to praise you and tell you thank you. We ask this morning as we study your word that, Lord, you would literally lift our hearts and our minds up, that we would begin to see the truth that you have for us to know, and that, Lord God, you would be glorified as we begin to understand. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is a remarkable time. All you have to think about, and all I have to think about, is the fact that God came near. This is the most unbelievable thought to me, that God would actually come to us. When you see all of the religions in this world and all of the things people do trying to get to God, whether it be some sort of hiking pilgrimage, whether it be some sort of self-abasement, whether it be hours of ritual or sacrifice or any sort of ordinance or checklist. I mean, we see people that live in the mountains and wear orange shrouds. You can go to China and watch people burning incense. You can go to India and watch people going from statue to statue and putting food in their mouths and all the stuff that people try to do to get near to God. And our God blew the doors off when he came near to us. It's literally the presence of God that blows us away. The presence of God is something that began, if you remember, way back in the garden. It was Adam and Eve who actually walked with God in the garden. It was them that after they sinned, you remember that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve were ashamed, and so they hid themselves. And once their sin became known, you remember what happened. They were separated from the presence of God. They once could walk in intimacy with him, they once could share a garden with him, and now because of sin, all of a sudden their intimacy with the presence of God was separated, and they were kicked out of the garden and separated from God. Fortunately, God showed back up at a very unique time. The children of Israel had spent 430 years in bondage in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord, and God raised up a deliverer named Moses who came in and delivered God's people, and as they walked out of Egypt, you remember what guided their way. It was a pillar of fire by night, and it was a cloud by day, and it was the very presence of God who had returned to their people. It was the glory. That glory was tested, by the way, at the foot of Mount Sinai when the children of Israel built a golden calf, and God said, "That's it, I'm not going to dwell with you anymore. You go on, I'll send angels ahead of you, but I'm not going with you." And you remember that God actually pitched his tent outside the camp, and the children of Israel began to weep and to mourn, and Moses said, "Look, if you don't go with us, then do not send me up here with them. I am not going if you don't go." And God said, "Okay, I will go with you." And God's glory entered the tent of meeting. From there we move on and Solomon would build a temple. And once again God's glory would blow their minds as the glory of God would literally fill the temple Solomon built, driving the priest out. And there it was the way God intended, God dwelling in the midst of his people. He was there in the temple. They could go to the temple. They could pray. They could cry out. And the presence of God was with them. He was their rear guard, and he was their ongoing force ahead of them. But the children of Israel took his presence for granted, began to worship the Baals, and began to bow down to other gods, and began to shed innocent blood. And God said, "That's it, I've had enough." And Ezekiel actually had the horror to see the image when the glory of God got up off of the mercy seat and then moved to the threshold of the temple. And then Ezekiel saw the glory of God move from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the city. And then he saw it move from the gate of the city to the mountain overlooking the city. And the word from Ezekiel and the word that was given throughout the ages was the word Ichabod. It means no glory. The glory of the Lord has departed. And when God left, Babylon came in and Israel was decimated, carried into bondage for 70 years. When they came out of bondage, they knew what they needed. What they needed was God. They put away their false gods. They put away their idols. Israel has been monotheistic since that day. They knew they needed God, but they still didn't have him. And in an attempt to try to reclaim the presence, they began to rebuild the temple. And if you'll turn with me real quick back to Haggai chapter 2, you'll see this begin to take place. Haggai chapter 2, it's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. If you go backwards, it's Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. And it says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So they were building a temple, but it wasn't even near as magnificent as Solomon's. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the children of Israel had lost the glory. They came out of Babylon. They rebuild the temple, and it looks like nothing to them. They're unimpressed. Furthermore, God's not there. The glory's not in it. And God says, oh, don't be deceived. I'm with you. My spirit is there, and I make you a promise. Glory is coming to this house. In fact, the glory that's coming to this house is greater than the glory that ever entered Solomon's house. And that was the promise. And so you can imagine the encouragement that Haggai and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Joshua and all those men had when they heard this promise from God. But 480 years of silence later, you have to begin to wonder about that promise, don't you? I mean, he told us this glory would be great, but it's been 480 years. And not only have we not seen a shred of the glory, we haven't even heard God speak until God intervened. And we talked about it Sunday morning. He first spoke to a priest in the temple named Zacharias, who said that he would give birth, his barren wife, to the forerunner. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, as we saw, Gabriel spoke again. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so all of a sudden these promises are beginning to take fruition. God's going to come. God's going to dwell. The glory's about to arrive. Well, we stopped there on Sunday morning, but if you were to pick up the story, you'll see in verse 39 that at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So Gabriel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a son. She said, how? He said, God's going to do this. It's the grace of God in your life. He's going to send a Savior. If you need proof, of which Mary didn't ask, but if you need proof, then go see Elizabeth. She's pregnant. You didn't think that could happen. And all of a sudden, Mary just out the door. I've got to go see Elizabeth. So she takes off and runs. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now, pause there for just a moment and let this sink in. 13-year-old girl in Nazareth gets a visitor from an angel who says, I am going to show you, grace receiver, that God is giving you grace. How is he giving me grace? He's sending to you a Savior. In fact, you're going to give birth to the Savior. How can this be? I'm a virgin. God's going to do this, Mary. Nothing is impossible with God. And Mary shoots off to see Elizabeth. The second she hits the door, can you imagine the confirmation when all of a sudden the room is filled with the Holy Spirit and John the Baptist, still in the womb, starts doing front flips? And she says, oh my gosh, what is this? And Elizabeth said, God is here, and God has confirmed what he's about to do. And blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is that baby and your child, and blessed am I that you would come to me. And I can only imagine the sense of emotion that would have come over Mary at this point. I mean, you talk about overwhelming. This would have just been kind of one of those pinch me so I'll know it's real scenarios. Well, it's only fitting then, in verse 46, we get what is commonly called a doxology. You see doxologies arise at various places in Scripture. Doxologies are always the result of the activity of God when a person is literally overwhelmed by it. It's when they come to an understanding or a realization of who God is or what God has done or understanding what God has said, and the truth of the matter so overwhelms them that all they can do is fall to their knees in praise. And we see these time and time again. Romans 12, Paul gives one after the tremendous picture of the gospel. He gives it again in Ephesians. He gives it after his salvation. But here is Mary's doxology. It's often referred to, you've probably heard the term, the Magnificat. That's what it's called, because the word that Mary uses in verse 47, or in verse 46, where it says exalts, in Latin, that is the word Magnificat. And so it's called the Magnificat. It's Mary's doxology of praise. And this morning, on Christmas morning, as we respond to the fact that God came near, and the glory returned, and the glory reappeared, the only thing I knew to do was fall to my knees and praise God as well. And so let's look at this doxology of praise that Mary gives, the Magnificat. She's praising God, and there are four reasons why she's praising, and we're going to look at them quickly. Number one, she praises God for his unmerited favor, 46 through 49. And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. I'm praising God, she says, for what he's done, that favor that he bestowed on me. Now, there are a few things I want you to see. The first is the sincerity of Mary's worship. Notice it in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. It's not just my mouth. I'm not just singing a song I learned. From the very deepest parts of my being, I am crying out in praise to God. Verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. I'm not just putting a smile on my face. I'm not just trying to rehearse a part. I'm telling you that I'm about to explode on the inside. Something in me is overflowing, overwhelming inside of me. If you study the Bible long enough, you'll realize that there are three types of worship. There are three ways you can worship. The first type is idolatry. And that is to worship the wrong thing. It can be a false god, it can be your money, it can be yourself. But idolatry is to worship the wrong thing. That's one way you can worship. Another way you can worship is hypocrisy. And that's to worship the true God in the wrong way. That can be external, kind of like they did all throughout the Old Testament, where it was just sacrifice after sacrifice, but their heart is far from me. It can be in disobedience. Remember when David was moving the ark up to Jerusalem, and God had told him that the priests were supposed to carry the ark, but they had put it on a cart, because everybody knows that's easier. And as they're traveling up, the oxen trip, and the Ark of the Covenant's about to fall off the cart. And so Uzzah reaches out, you remember, and touches the ark, and instantly God strikes him dead. You don't worship God like that. It's to worship the true God in the wrong way. That's hypocrisy. The third way we worship is sincerity. To worship the true God in the right way. To worship him with all of our heart. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Do you remember? Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that's exactly what Mary's doing. It's a sincere worship. I also want you to see the purpose of her worship. And that is to what it says in verse 46, exalt the Lord, literally magnify the Lord. It's where we get the word magnificat. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The idea here is that Mary's worship was not about her own personal fulfillment. It was not about so others would see her and how good a worshiper she is. It's not that, you know, I'm going to come sing praises to God so everybody will see how great I sing. I'm doing what I do because I want to magnify God. I want to make him as big as I can make him. I want to show the world how great he is. What can I do to take the magnifying glass off me and put it directly on God? That's what Mary's doing. I'm not coming here saying, everybody, look at me. I'm about to be the mother of the Christ child. Mother of the Christ child right here. I'm getting my birth announcements. Mary, the holy and exalted heavenly Christ child mother, is sending out a birth announcement. That's not it. I want to do everything I can to magnify God. Can you believe what he's done? Everybody, look at him. It's the purpose of her worship. Look at the object of her worship. She says, my soul exalts who? The Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in who? God, my Savior. Man, sometimes we mess up when we go to worship in the wrong things, right? We worship all sorts of stuff. We can even worship our worship if you're not very careful with it. We worship all sorts of things, but not Mary. She came to magnify and exalt the Lord. And then I want you to see the reason for her worship. Look at verse 48. Here's why. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. That word had regard there in the Greek is epiblepo, and it means to look on with favor. Many times when people had their children, one guy in particular had a son who was demon-possessed, and he grabbed Jesus and said, would you look favorably upon him? Would you come and visit him? Well, Mary said, that's what God has done to me. He's looked favorably upon me. He looked at me, even though Mary said, I was humble. I was nothing. I was a 13-year-old virgin from Nazareth. I was a nobody, and based on my humble state, God had favor on me, and not just on me, but it's going to become apparent to everybody how much favor he had on me. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. That is not, by the way, scriptural credence to worship Mary. Mary didn't say that all generations will count me the blesser. She said they'll count me blessed. They'll say, boy, that girl received something she didn't deserve. That girl received grace upon grace. She didn't earn it. She doesn't deserve it. But God poured it on her. And Mary said in verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is what blew Mary's mind. This is what overwhelmed her. Not only did the angel tell her she'd have a son, but now she's seen Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms it, and John the Baptist is doing somersaults. I guess that makes him the first holy roller. Right? You get the idea here. And so all of a sudden, Mary is overwhelmed. And she rejoices in a doxology of praise. And the first reason is because of God's unmerited favor. Let me show you the second reason she praises. And that is God's unending forbearance. Look at verse 50. Forbearance means to overlook sin, to tolerate, to have mercy. Verse 50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Now you need to know what Mary is quoting. Turn to Psalm 103. Mary is quoting Psalm 103. And you're going to be familiar with this psalm. It's one of the favorites. Psalm 103 is a testimony of God's compassion and mercy and forbearance on humanity. And if you start reading in verse 8, you'll pick up on this. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Right? We're all familiar with that psalm of God's tremendous, unexplainable mercy, forbearance, compassion. If you go on, verse 15 says, as for man, we've talked about God, now let's talk about man. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it's no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But, 17, this is what Mary quoted, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts and do them. You know what Mary had here? As she was listening to Martha recount how she knew that Mary was about to give birth to the Messiah, Mary was overwhelmed, and the first thing that hit her is, you know what God said is true. Now, this is pretty remarkable that Mary can quote Psalm 103, verse 17. It's pretty remarkable what she said, by the way, in verse 46. It's almost in verse 48, it's almost a direct quotation of Hannah's prayer after she gave birth. But you have here Mary, 13 years old, and by the way, they didn't have a copy of the Bible in her day. You could go to the synagogue and listen, but it's not like she could go home and read it anytime she wanted. She didn't have a copy of the Bible to memorize, and she's only 13 years old. And if you knew how much scripture she's quoting in this one praise, it's pretty much a testimony to Mary how focused she was on the Word of God. But she quotes Psalm 103 and says, you know what? That must be true. That's a present reality. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear Him. That mercy that the psalmist talked about, that's not a myth. That mercy that the psalmist talked about, that's not just a hope. It's the real deal. It's true. And I know it's true. Why? Because I've tasted it. He put that mercy on me. We understand this, don't we? She's fine. We understand this, don't we? You take a look at Mary. Mary didn't deserve to be the mother of the Christ child, but she was. Look at the disciples. Which of them deserved to follow Jesus? Peter the denier? Simon the zealot, a terrorist? James and John, sons of thunder who couldn't keep their emotions in check? Matthew, a dirty tax collector? Judas, a known betrayer? I mean, who was worthy to be a disciple? None of them. Who was worthy to be an apostle? Take Paul. I was the chief of sinners. I blasphemed God. I persecuted the church. And yet God, whose mercy is new every morning, whose mercy is unending upon generation after generation, continued to do it. And if you want to see mercy again, go home and look in the mirror. You don't have anything you brought to God. You don't have anything by which God said, boy, I need Him. I mean, that right there, that Rory, he's the son of a horse trader, and he had a 2.6 GPA to be an ag teacher. I could use him. Really? Not hardly. I mean, not good for anything. And then God, because His mercy is continually upon generation after generation, we know that it's there. So Mary worships not only because of God's unmerited favor, but because of His unending forbearance. He continues to have mercy on us. I'll show you another reason she worships. She worships, and this is my favorite, because of God's unorthodox functions. His unorthodox function. In other words, God does strange and peculiar things. This is why she's worshiping. Look at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, if you read those three verses, what you find there is that God does strange things. Why is it that God brings down rulers and then puts humble people in the place of rulers? He feeds the hungry and then sends the rich away empty-handed. God does just the opposite of humanity. What is it we learned in Isaiah 55? For my thoughts are what? Not your thoughts, says the Lord. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. God is a God who does peculiar things. Strange things, unorthodox things by man's attention. You take the mighty deeds, fill in the blank. Could have been the flood, could have been the Red Sea, could have been Goliath. You name it, God just does amazing things. He scatters those, it says in verse 51, who were proud. Think back to Nebuchadnezzar, pinnacle ruler of the world, most powerful man in his kingdom. And yet he ate grass like a cow for 7 years. He brought down rulers from their thrones. Think about Saul of Tarsus. And exalted those who were humble. Think about the shepherd boy David. He filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. God just does strange things. Throw into that list, by the way, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Add to that list, by the way, dying on a cross for sinners who don't deserve it. God just does unorthodox, peculiar things. And Mary says, I worship God because He does strange things. Strange things like coming to dwell inside the womb of a virgin, having her to give birth to the Messiah. That's weird. That's strange. It's peculiar. Praise God that He does those kind of things, right? What's the song that we have heard before? How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? I mean, God does peculiar things. Unorthodox things, but praiseworthy things. And Mary is praising God. She's overwhelmed by it. One more reason. She worships God not only because of His unmerited favor, His unending forbearance, His unorthodox function. She also worships God because of His unfailing faithfulness. Look at verse 54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now you'll notice in verse 54 that Mary says God remembered something. He remembered his mercy that he promised to give to Israel. In verse 55, he remembers what he spoke to Abraham. What was it? Your seed, right? And your seed, all the generations of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Mary said all those promises that God had made, all the things God said he would do, God has fulfilled his word. He's done what he said. Paul told us in Corinthians that in him, that is Christ, all the promises of God are yes. Jesus was the answer to everything God promised. He's the fulfillment of all that God said. Everything from when God told Eve that your seed will crush Satan. Everything from when God told Abraham, in your seed the generations of the earth will be blessed. Everything from Isaiah, for behold, a child will be born to us. The government will reign on his shoulders, all the way to Haggai. The latter glory will be greater than this glory. All of those promises. Everything he said. Mary sat down and said, you did it, God. You did it. And can you just imagine the overwhelm? You ever waited for something for a really long time? Trisha's been waiting about 7 months for something, yeah? 8 months for something, okay? We've only been waiting 7. We didn't know about the first month, okay? Waiting 8 months for something. Man, anticipation begins to build, and all of a sudden when it's finally there, you just kind of have this release of emotion and this overwhelming of just, finally, it's here. Well, 8 months, 480 years. God shows up, and all of a sudden, it's overwhelming. What do I say to this? If you've seen the movie Facing the Giants, it always links in my head. You remember that movie was the football coach that was struggling, and his house stunk, and his car broke down, and he couldn't have kids, and he was about to get fired, and everything that could go wrong was going wrong. And he cried out to God, and God began to change things in his life. And, you know, it's the perfect health, wealth, and prosperity story, but he gets a new car, his house quits stinking, he wins the state championship. I mean, everything goes well. But he comes home that night, and his wife says, well, your day's not over yet. I'm going to have a baby. And his statement is, oh, God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't even know how to respond to this. And that's exactly where Mary is. God, I'm overwhelmed. All I know to do is praise you and worship you. And that, by the way, friends, is the reality of Christmas. Whenever it sinks in that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he entered this world through the womb of a virgin, and that he lived this life and died upon a cross, the sheer reality of that, literally, ought to revoke in praise. I'm overwhelmed that you would do this for me, God. That's really the spirit and the hope of Christmas. And the very least that you and I can do is praise God for doing this very strange thing. Doing this crazy thing that he would actually come and dwell among us. He didn't just say, here's where I'll be. If you can make it to the top of the mountain, memorize these 432 edicts, then you can get here and I'll talk with you. He came near to us. It's an amazing thing, certainly making God worthy of all the praise and worship we can give him. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, there are no words that come off of our mouth that make it worthy to be able to praise you for the way you deserve. We just want you, Lord, to see that our spirit magnifies you. Our soul rejoices in you. From the innermost parts of our being, God, we just want to say thank you for what you've done. You do strange things, God, and we praise you for that. We thank you for this miracle that is Christmas and the blessing you poured on us. And may our lives reflect that gratitude, that praise in the way we live. We love you, Jesus. Happy birthday. Amen.